Thank you. Please be seated. I have an announcement to make this morning, and that is that I am going to be a grandpa. And that means Connie is going to be a grandma. You see the insert in the bulletin today on AC in Maryland, in case some of you don't know the connection. One of our elders, his wife, are the parents of our son-in-law. And they just told us on Friday night that they're going to be having a little one. Marilyn was telling me this morning, she said, you know, we were talking about that. I can picture Ace as a father or as a grandfather, and I can picture myself, and I can picture Connie as a grandmother. But I was telling Kelly, I can't picture you as a grandfather. And Kelly said, well, that's because Dad has never grown up. I don't know what that means. Oh yes, Children's Church this morning. Let's have all our kiddos go to Children's Church. I'm already getting absent-minded, yes. Stories told about some buffalo that were placidly grazing at home on the range. When a cowboy rode up, he stared at them for several moments, and then he blurted out, "You buffalo are such ugly creatures." He said, "Your hind legs are longer than your front ones. You have humps on your backs, shaggy hair, beady eyes, and tails with bushes on the end. Ugly, disgusting." Then he rode away. "Gee," the one buffalo remarked to the other, "I think we just heard a discouraging word." Now I hope I don't have to interpret that one for you. Home on the range where the deer and the antelope graze, where seldom is heard a discouraging word. Well, with that out of the way, we have a discouraging word in chapter 16. The discouraging news, or the bad news, comes before the good news, and that is that Christ is going to make all things new. But our age is not going to end with the preaching of the gospel, bringing everyone to Christ and bringing everyone into the kingdom, and man bringing about the kingdom. It's only going to come as Christ returns. And our Bible tells us, even in this passage this morning, that evil men are going to grow worse and worse. And even seeing the marvelous works of God in the plagues at the end of this age, yet still men will not repent. Now that tells us something about the basic nature of man. Now I want us to go back a little bit this morning, review, because what we have in essence here today in chapter 16 is the final series of judgments poured out upon unrepentant and impenitent man. And it occurs in chapter 16. When we finish the judgments of chapter 16, for all practical purposes, the tribulation period is finished. Now today we're going to look at the first five judgments of chapter 16, called the bowl judgments. But I want to go back for a moment and review where we've been. If you remember, chapter 1 introduces the Christ himself as the judge, the one who is seated, the one who is about to judge the world. That's all in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, it's the church, the seven churches, seven letters to seven churches. That's the course of this present age, the churches representing all churches during the course of this present age. Then when we get to chapter 4, the scene is in heaven. We believe at that point the church is raptured, taken out. Therefore, we are not going to be present during these judgments of God. So if you're discouraged this morning because of what you read in chapters 6 through 16, I would like to comfort you in saying, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, I do not believe you're going to be here during that period of time. There will be those who will come to faith in Christ. They will be persecuted, and we read about them in the book of Revelation, as we've already discussed. Now, when we get to chapter 6, the scene now is on earth. We have the first series of seven judgments, and they are called the seal judgments. Seven judgments in all. They are, they First of all, we have the coming of the white horse, the Antichrist, deception, great deception at the end of this age. When many will be coming saying that I am the Christ and will deceive many, as Jesus said. In fact, everything that our Lord had to say in Matthew chapter 24, verse 5 and following, closely parallels Revelation chapter 6. I did not bring that out when I was in Revelation chapter 6, but it does. And if you will take Revelation chapter 6 and the first four seals that are broken and compare them with what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 24, many will come saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Then he says, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these things, he said, are the beginning of sorrows. These are the beginning of the tribulation period. And they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you, he's saying, of those who will be living in that day, who come to faith in Christ. So it all parallels chapter 6 of Revelation with Matthew chapter 24, verses 5 through 7 or 8. All right, then the seventh seal is broken in chapter 8. Now, out of that seventh seal come seven more judgments, and that's what you must understand. Seven more judgments called the trumpet judgment. Now, the trumpet judgments closely parallel the bowl judgments of chapter 16. The only differential is that they are not as severe. For example, only one-third of the waters are destroyed in chapter 8. Only one-third of the stars are cast out of the heaven. Only one-third of the sun and moon is dimmed. There's still light. There's still enough for life to go on, we believe. But yet, the greatest judgments are going to come in chapter 16. And the seventh trumpet judgment, then, is finally poured out in chapter 11, verse 15, when we hear this marvelous message from heaven, the proclamation of the angels, now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's the message of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11 and verse 15. Now, here's what you must understand. Out of that seventh trumpet comes seven more judgments. And with this third series of seven judgments, God's judgment will finally have been completed. His wrath will have been satisfied. His demands of justice will have been met. That all comes at the end of chapter 16, and as we will see in chapter 17, 18, and 19, which all take place right at the very end of the tribulation period. Now, what we have in chapter 16 are the bowl judgments. Notice what the angel says in heaven. We're not sure it's an angel. It may have been the Lord Christ himself in verse 1. A loud voice from the temple. That's the temple in heaven, as we go back to chapter 15 and verses 7 and 8. And this loud voice says to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God upon the earth. Now, I don't know what you picture when you picture a bowl. In some of your Bibles, it may be vial. It may be something else, depending on your translation. But it basically means a bowl. I picture the kind of a bowl that I eat cereal out of every morning. It's a shallow bowl. It's a wide bowl. And these were the kind of bowls that were used in the temple, in the Old Testament tabernacle and later on in the temple, for the burning of incense and for the pouring out of the drink offering. And so it was very familiar to the readers in John's day. But what John now sees is instead of this bowl being filled with, or these seven bowls being filled with a sweet incense or aroma that's being offered unto God, or instead of these bowls being filled with a drink offering that's about to be poured out to God, now he sees these seven bowls as being filled with the wrath of God, and the card is about to be turned because the bowls are about to be turned or poured out upon humanity, upon an unbelieving world. And these bowls contain the wrath of God. This is the outworking of the wrath of God as we see it in chapter 16. Now let's get on with the first one. The first bowl in verse 2 is poured out upon the earth, and a foul, a severe and malignant plague, sore, came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. This is going to be very much like the plagues in Egypt, only they're going to be far more devastating. In fact, I would encourage you in your own time as you're studying the book of Revelation, especially the trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments, to go back and study the plagues in Egypt. They were not as devastating as they will be when God's wrath is poured out at the end of this age. But here is a whole new disease that now crops up among mankind in the kingdom of the beast. That's the Antichrist, as we saw in chapter 13. And this whole new plague is something unknown to men, and even the very best medical resources in that day will not be able to alleviate the suffering that mankind will experience as a result of this plague. It's as though a cure is found for one disease and another even much more severe and much more destructive comes up, and all the medical resources in the world cannot help in that day. Now notice, it's only on the kingdom of the beast, only upon those who had the mark of the beast, not upon the believers in that day. It's only upon those who worshipped his image, not upon those who have been true to Christ during that day. You know, it's interesting to me that God always has his hand on his people. And even during the tribulation period, God will always have his hand upon his people. He has his hand upon Israel, even though Israel hasn't acknowledged him yet, through Jesus Christ. He has his hand upon those who turn to Christ by faith during the tribulation period. He always has his hand upon his people, and he has his hand upon your life this morning, regardless of what you're going through. Do you remind yourself of that? Whatever it is that you're going through, God knows all about it, and he has his hand upon you, and he's not going to allow anything to happen to you apart from his divine will. And if it's part of his divine will, then you want it. You would invite it. Because God's will is always perfect, Romans 12:1. That you might know what is that perfect and good and acceptable will of God. And if it's God's will for your life, then we ought to invite it and rejoice in it. Now these sores are far worse than leprosy or cancer, and it has dreadful consequences. Perhaps we're seeing a preview of this today, and I say perhaps, in this new plague called AIDS that is rapidly becoming society's greatest fear. Alright, look at the second bowl. The second bowl in verse 3, in the Greek Bible, it just says in the second, not angel, the second poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. Now, as I've mentioned before in our study in Revelation, the sea often refers to the Mediterranean Sea, but it can also mean the sea waters, the sea in general. Probably in this context, we're dealing with all the sea waters of the world, including the Gulf of Mexico. We're dealing with all of the seawater resources that God pours out his plague, this second bowl, his wrath, upon the waters, the seawaters, and they literally become the blood of a dead man. And the end result is every living creature in the sea dies. Now, can you picture what that's going to do to commerce? Can you picture what it's going to do to the economy? Can you picture what it's going to do to one of man's major resources? Food. It's basically going to bring life to an end. Life is going to be virtually impossible once this second plague, the second bowl judgment, is poured out. We have developed quite an appetite for, when I say we, I'm talking about our economy. I have too, for fish. We like fish. You like fish? They're great. Well, they're great if you like fish. And good fish. They're telling us that grocers in many parts of our country cannot meet the demands for fish. That the demand outstrips the supply. We're more and more turning to that as a major resource. But here under this second bowl judgment, God's wrath is poured out, and this vast body of water that's teeming with life becomes one great burial ground. And the stench is really beyond description. You know, one of the things that I have become more and more aware of as I get older is how thankful we need to be for the little things in life. Just for the basic resources we have. You know, sometimes we think it's City Water Board that supplies our water. It's not City Water Board. You may work for City Water Board. You aren't the one that supplies our water. Or we think that it's CPS that supplies all of our utilities. It's not CPS. They couldn't do it without God's help. You know, we get all these bills and we just somehow think they're responsible. They're not responsible. It's God who's responsible. And somehow we forget this basic fact in life that God is the one who is the giver of all good things. And God is the one who has filled the sea with life and filled it with all of these good things to enjoy, as the choir sang a few moments ago. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that every creature has been created by God and it's to be eaten with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. But man forgets that. How many men today are really thankful to God for these basic things? Water, life, food. How many people do you see really giving God the glory? Romans 1:21 says, for when they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. We say, how can that happen? It's happened in our own society. That's how it happens. Man basically does not want to acknowledge God. The Psalms frequently express thanks and encourage us to give thanks. I tell you can't spend enough time in the Psalms if you really want to get to know God, and if you want to develop a life that expresses praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 107, 8, 15, 21, and 31 says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. He gives water. He brings forth fruit. He fills the hungry. Because men don't acknowledge that, God says, all right, this is the last straw. I'm going to destroy all life as it's now known by man. All right, then we come to the third bowl, verse 4, poured out on the rivers, springs of water. You see, in the second bowl, it's only the seawater that's affected. Now in the third bowl, it's all the fresh water. Man might say after the second bowl, well, it's okay, we can still survive. So God says, okay, I'm going to touch the freshwater resources as well. And the springs of water, and they become blood. Now, if you remember, under the trumpet judgments, only one-third of the freshwaters were affected. Only one-third of the seawaters were affected. Now, under the bowl judgments, all the freshwaters, all the seawaters are affected. This tells us that they were at the very end of the tribulation period. But notice the proclamation of the angel of waters. Notice God has His various agents who are over all these things. He has the angel of waters. He's in charge of the water supply. He has the angel of the fish. He has the angel of all of the animals that crawl upon the face of the earth. And it's the angel of waters here in verse 5 who says, you're righteous, O God, the one who is and who was and who is to be, or the one who was, the Holy One. Now, I think it's good for us to remind ourselves, as we did last week in chapter 15, that in the midst of all of these severe judgments, John is reminded by way of the angel, by way of God himself, that God's judgment is absolutely just. Man deserves it. He does. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, he does. And so the proclamation is, you're righteous, O God. Man deserves everything that he's getting. That's right. You've judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You've given them blood to drink. It is exactly what they're due. Man ultimately gets exactly what he deserves. I am reminded of a story of that, and I think I probably told this before, but it's one that really sticks with me, and I understand this happened years ago. It's a story about a farmer who farms 7 days a week. And he had his field right next to a little old country church where the gospel was preached every week. And every Sunday, this farmer would be out there plowing in that field right next to this little old country church. And in the springtime, when it began to warm up, they'd have to open the windows of the church, and they would listen to that tractor as it went back and forth across that field. And the closer it get to the church, it would literally drown out the preacher in the preaching of the gospel. And they would listen to that motor scream up and down the field as the farmer worked those fields, and he prided himself in the fact that he didn't even believe that there was a God and wouldn't acknowledge that there was one. Well, when the time of harvest came, turned out this farmer had the highest productivity per acre of any of the farmers in the area, including all the farmers who were Christians and coming to that little country church. And so this farmer wrote an open letter to the newspaper and to all the Christians in the area, and he said, now listen. He said, I don't even acknowledge that there is a God. And he said, I get out there and I farm my field 7 days a week. And you Christians say that God will bless you, and yet I have had the highest yield per acre of any farmer in the area. Now, how do you Christians account for that? Well, the editor of that newspaper, when he saw that, he put a little note at the bottom. Had a lot of wisdom. A little notation at the bottom of the letter said, just remember, God does not settle his accounts in the month of October. Now that's a tremendous line. God does not settle his accounts in the month of October. You might not be giving God what is justly due his in the area of your finances. You say, yet God continues to bless me and bless my business. Well, God ultimately is going to take what's his. You might be living in an unfaithful relationship, and somehow you have so construed that in your mind that, well, God is actually blessing me. The day's coming. The day's coming. The jury's still out. God, in the end, is going to be proclaimed as righteous. His judgments are always just. We look out, and this has been the perennial problem for Christians and even the Old Testament saints. Why does God seem to bless the wicked and they don't have the problems that we do? But their end is coming. It's coming. Someone has said, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. And that's what Revelation 16 tells us. The time will come, we say, why doesn't God act? Why doesn't he do something about my circumstances? Why doesn't he do something about that guy over there that's living in sin? Well, he will. And he will in his own time. No one can accuse God of unfairness any longer. Not when we get to chapter 15 and 16. Can't accuse God of unfairness any longer. Paul said in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be given back to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We don't understand it, but God's ways are absolutely perfect. Now the fourth bowl judgment affects the Son. Look in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. Can you imagine this after everything else that's happened? All at once, the heat of the sun's turned up just a little bit. Now, astronomers tell us that we are so positioned here, Earth between the sun, that we are exactly, isn't that amazing? Exactly where we ought to be. It's not too hot, not too cold. We might disagree with that in mid-August. But basically, it's not too hot for life, and it's not too cold for life on most parts of our planet Earth. It's exactly where it ought to be. It shows you we got a planner in this whole thing. Man doesn't acknowledge God, so what does God do in the tribulation period? At the very end of the tribulation period, God decides to move the sun and the earth just a little bit closer in proximity to one another. And the end result is that man develops a skin sort of like a baked potato. He's scorched. We have a loving God who flung the earth and the sun out into space. He's the one who keeps them in existence. Jesus said, He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on both the just and the unjust, Matthew 5:45. But you see, the world doesn't acknowledge that. They simply and naively tell us that it all just happened over a period of millions and millions of years. No one brought it into existence. No one keeps it in existence. So God says, I'm going to show you who ultimately has the power. And men acknowledge. They acknowledge that it is God who has power over these plagues in verse 9. But they still will not repent. Now, let's get to the fifth one and conclude. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Where's the kingdom of the beast going to be? We believe probably in a rebuilt city called the City of Babylon in the Middle East. That will be the center of his empire. But his empire will be worldwide. And what we have at the very end of the tribulation period is a total blackout. Now that sounds rather phenomenal, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches many, many places. Joel chapter 2 talks about the day of the Lord when the moon shall not give its light, when the sun shall no longer shine. It's a day, Joel says, a horrible day, the day of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now what did he say? Two things. Number one, we do know at the very end of the tribulation period, there will be a total blackout. The sun will refuse to shine. And in the midst of that extreme darkness that causes men to literally gnaw their tongues, we can't picture darkness like that because we're living in such a well-lit society. But imagine a total blackout. In the midst of that, we have this brilliant light. That's the sign of the Son of Man. The sign of the Son of Man in Matthew 24, 30, this brilliant light that will shine and immediately precede the Lord's return in power and great glory. Now, in spite of this, yet notice what's said about man. Yet he did not repent. He did not repent. Verse 9, they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains. They knew where it was coming from. Notice that. They blasphemed the God of heaven. I mean, you're going to hear cursing in that day like you've never heard on any golf courses in San Antonio. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of these sorts. They don't see it as judgment that's designed to bring them to repentance. So they would not repent of their deeds. Now, I want to say that this does not present a very pretty picture of man. There are those who try to brainwash us today into believing that if we only educated man would be all right. It's not true. Some of the most educated men in society are some of the most dangerous men in society. All you need to do is look at Hitler and his regime prior to World War II and during World War II, and you will find that some of the most educated men in Germany were the ones that were behind the experiments in the Holocaust. Education does not make man a better person. I'm not opposed to education. But that's not the answer to society's need. The society's need is for regeneration. Jesus put his finger on it in John chapter 3. He said, except a man be born again, born from above, he'll never see the kingdom of God. That's why we should never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, in the sordid Roman world where he lived, 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual. We forget about that. 30 babies a night were brought into the Roman Forum and laid there in the Roman Forum because they were unwanted children in Paul's day. Yet Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The power. The one and only power. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we must never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's man's nature. And only the gospel can change him. There's a second thought that's brought out here in conclusion, and that is that man becomes more and more hardened in his sin with the passing of time. They tell us whenever you're going through difficult trials, you will respond one of two ways. Either you will become bitter, or you will become better. If you're a believer, you usually become better. God uses that trial to mold you. If you're not a believer, you become bitter. What do? You curse God. God, why are you doing this to me? Some of you might be there this morning, cursing God. You see, that's the way the world responds. Curse God. He's responsible for all the bad things that happen to me, but he's not responsible for all the good things that come into my life. Oh, I did that. It's a bad thing, so God's responsible for it. In the midst of your trial, are you becoming bitter or better? That may tell you where you are in relationship to Christ. Man becomes hardened. That's why the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, they saw my works for 40 years. And yet it was agreed with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts. They have not known my ways. They only became hardened in their sin. You know, there's an equation that goes like this. Hearing plus doing nothing equals hardening. That's frightening for Christians, isn't it? Hearing plus doing nothing equals hardening. If you're only hearing, you're not responding, you're not a wise man. Jesus said, only the wise man hears and does. The foolish man hears, doesn't do. The man who really has all of his senses about him is the one who hears and he responds. I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning. I believe that God may be speaking to some of us, some of you, about your relationship with Christ. I believe in a congregation of this size, there are probably several here this morning that have never really trusted Christ. Perhaps right now the Lord is reminding you of your need. You've heard the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again miraculously, triumphantly. If you never put your personal faith and trust in Christ, then you're lost. And when you die, you will die in your sin. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sin. You will either die in Christ or in your sin. Why don't you trust Christ this morning? For some of us, God may be speaking to us and perhaps has been speaking to us for some time about a ministry, maybe leading a growth group, getting more directly involved in the lives of other people. We keep putting it off. We hear, but we don't do. Or God's been speaking to you in the area of giving, that you haven't really been trusting Him in this area of your life, giving Him what He deserves. You've been hearing, but not doing. That equals hardening. In the tribulation period, men will hear, they will blame God, but they will not repent. They will not do what God wants them to do. Father, only You can take the words of this passage and apply them to our hearts. We thank You that we serve a loving Heavenly Father who is so patient with each of us. I feel like Isaiah this morning, that I am a sinful man, O Lord. And I would also say that I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. We would all confess how despicable we are in our hearts and how deceitful the human heart is. And we thank You that by Your grace, You redeemed us. May You bless what we give to You now as an act of worship. May the Lord Jesus truly be praised. Thank You for the way You're meeting our needs, for our ministries, our missionaries, as well as for our relocation. We continue to commit that to You in Jesus' name. Amen.